Okay, so I got the idea of what we're talking about today from somebody that I thought was going to come that hasn't come yet. But they were talking about how they've gone from church to church and haven't really found what they needed. And so people do that. They go from one church to another looking for a relationship with God that's real. And not based on our imaginations or our emotions or the entertainment or either on the judgment and condemnation. There seems to be churches that are one extreme or they're the other extreme. We have had real relationships with our children, for better or for worse. They don't just come see us once a week and spend an hour with us and give us a check and then leave and not pay any attention to us the rest of the week, because they love us and we love them and we have real relationships, you know. So that's the same thing that people want with God, is a real relationship where they really can talk to Him and can understand Him. And so that's what people are looking for when they go into a building called a church. They're looking for meat, for something of substance, of importance. But usually all they get is watered down milk. That's what they usually get. And so that brings me to the question that today is about, and that's, what is wrong with the church today? And when I say that, it's not to say that all churches are wrong or that we are all right. But it's just that the church of Christ, which is the body of Christ, is supposed to be united and supposed to be one. And it's very divided. And so what is wrong with the church today? Now, when I talk about meat, or when Paul talks about meat, he's talking about the substance of the truth that affects our lives. Not just about little, what kind of clothes we wear or what kind of flowers we have on us. Light stuff. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 4, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's scolding them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And yet that's the perfect description of the church today, is envying, strife, and divisions. That's what's going on in the church, the Christian church community today. So, when he says not able, he says, neither are ye now yet able. What he's saying is they're not able to hear the substance or to hear the truth. Have you ever had anybody talk to you and say, "Tell me the truth"? And you know that if you tell them the truth, it's going to hurt them, because they may not yet be able to tell them the truth. You know, especially if it's your wife and she asks you if the dress makes her look thinner, you know. But seriously, the truth is really tough, you know. So what's Paul doing with the Corinthians, with people that are not spiritual, that are babes in Christ and that are carnal? He's telling them the truth about their condition. And he's saying they've got a problem with their condition. He's scolding them. He's teaching them. And he's encouraging them to grow into maturity. But what he's not doing is threatening their salvation, because they're saved. And he can't use that to motivate them to do something. They're saved, and they're saved, and that's it. Doesn't matter how much they pursue God or they don't, they're saved. But he's assuming that they want to be closer to God, and he's teaching them about that. So what do many churches do with these same people today that they have in their churches that are non-spiritual, that are babes in Christ, or that are carnal? What do they do today? They feed them watered-down milk. They feed them easy to hear stuff. They feed them really what they want to hear. You know, if you ask yourself, why do parents send their kids to school? It's because they're trusting or hoping that the school's going to teach them what they need to learn to be educated for this society and for this life in the secular way, in the non-religious way, so to speak. Well, a lot of people encourage their children to go to church. And why is that? Because they want them to grow up in Christ. They want them to grow spiritually, or they might call it religiously. But the question is, when they send their children to church, and many people, they know their children aren't Christians. Their children are rebelling against them. They're trying to talk them into church so they can get fixed. You know, so that's what they're sending to church. So what are they getting when they go to church? Well, let's deal with, it might surprise you, the largest population in our churches today first. And that's what Paul calls the natural man or woman. The natural man is the largest population in our churches today. That means somebody who is unsaved. Now, he may call himself a Christian, but he's unsaved. Natural means not spiritual, unsaved. Now, in Paul's day, almost everybody that was attending were saved. But today, most of the people that attend churches are unsaved people. And that means that they have SDD, spiritual deficit disorder, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just back up to chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul tells us, he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So what this is saying is that if you send a person into a church and what's being delivered are things of the Spirit of God, and he is a natural person, he doesn't have the Spirit of God inside of him, he's not understanding anything. Not in the way that God wants him to understand it. It's as if you sent him into a place where French was spoken and he didn't speak any French. And he's sitting there listening to the whole thing and he doesn't understand it. It's just that much that's happening. They're not going to... Christianity doesn't rub off on you by osmosis. Send them into a Christian situation and somehow they're going to turn Christian. It's not contagious. That's not how it happens, you know. So, and when a man is natural, he has to operate on a balanced scale system. All natural men operate on a balanced scale system, which means they've got to do enough good things that they feel right in their own minds. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, right? So that's what he's doing. If he's a natural man that believes you're supposed to attend church, I had a very intelligent natural grandmother, and she's the one that said to me, any educated person needs to know the Bible some. See, that's the natural person, you know. So she knew the Bible some, check. She's got that on her balance system, right? Maybe if they actually go to church, check. They went to church. How about give a little money, check. How about do some good deeds, check. Be more patient with my wife and kids, check. Wasn't nearly as bad as those really bad people I know, check. That's a balance system. I'm looking pretty good. The natural man thinks his standing depends on his behavior. And if he thinks anything about God, he thinks his standing before God depends on his behavior. That's what he's counting on. Go to any natural man and ask him on what grounds he thinks he's okay. And if he believes in God, if he says he does, then ask him on what grounds he thinks he's okay with God. And he'll start the list. He'll give you a checklist of what's right in his own eyes. And then if you say, well, don't you do anything wrong? Then he'll say, well, yeah, but I try not to, you know. And he thinks he's got a balance scale. He thinks he's got it made that way. He's been told by the church that his standing with God depends on his behavior. Over and over and over again. That's what the whole society and the church tells him. When he hears that his behavior has nothing to do with it, His behavior has nothing to do with his standing before God. It doesn't make any sense to him because he doesn't have a functioning spirit in him. When I first heard that, I said, no, this doesn't have anything to do with your behavior. What? How can it not have anything to do with my behavior when from the time I was old enough to understand until I was nearly 30 years old, everything I heard was that how my standing before God had to do with my behavior, how well I behaved. That was my chance. God wants you to be good. Well, yes, He does. But my standing before God doesn't, my behavior doesn't count for my standing before God. The reason it didn't make any sense to me is because I didn't have a functioning spirit. You know, to me, if I need money, I can go to the bank and withdraw money. And a lot of people, natural people, think, well, can't we just withdraw a functioning spirit from the church? Can't we just go to church and take care of it? And that's why they'll come out and you'll say, well, how did it go at church today? Oh, man, I could feel the spirit. Because they think they're going there to withdraw something that's there. But there's nothing that's there that they can withdraw. A pastor can't hand it to them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. So, Paul asked the question. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So a pastor can plant, and to plant means to share the gospel with somebody, to share with them what they have to believe in order to be saved. It's not about what they do, it's about what they believe in. A pastor can share that with somebody. A pastor, a teacher, or any person can also water, which means to teach people more scripture. Now we're saved, how do we grow? You know, we learn more scripture so we can water. But only God can give the increase, it's saying, which means that I don't care how much you talk to somebody till you're blue in the face and give them scripture after scripture after scripture, it's God who opens their heart to understand. So God gives the increase, is what it's saying. So if you take a non-saved child and you send him to church and you think church is going to save him, church is not going to save him. But God can. The church doesn't have it. We can't make it happen, no matter how much we attend, give, or do. There is something only God can do. And that's the hardest thing for us to get. That's the big first turn when you're used to taking care of yourself all your life and you've bought the worldly system, which is you got to take care of yourself. You're responsible, you do it. And if you accomplish something, you got something to be proud of. You know, that's the world system. So the first thing is to know that we can't do this. We can't fix ourselves. We can't make us right before God. We can only receive it. And that only if we believe something first. We can't receive our salvation until we believe something first. And that's called faith. Not doing, believing. And that's the opposite of what's often being taught in church. And that's a big problem with the churches. So in order to find out what we have to believe in, we need a planter to tell us that. What we have to believe in. In fact, once we're saved, we should study to become planters, to become somebody who's capable of explaining to another person how salvation happens. You know, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul tells us, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross and believing that, and we'll get into the details in a minute, but the preaching of the cross and believing that is the power of God that saves us people who believe. But to the people who don't believe, it's foolishness. Because basically what you're doing is you go to a person who's very proud and has accomplished a lot in their lives and they have power, they have position, they have money, and you say to them, all that's worth nothing. Everything you've done gets you nowhere with God. That's foolishness to him, because that's all that's ever been important to him, is I've got to do. That's what makes me, gives me value in the world. That's what makes it so hard when you realize that you have to sit back and rest in the case of God and let him do the work. You know, it's an amazing thing. Let's go on. Here's the neatest thing that God did. Moving on down to verses 26 to 28. He says, Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And what I want to just get straight about that is when he says wise men after the flesh, he's putting a condition on what kind of wise men he's talking about. After the flesh means in the world, in the worldly way of thinking. He's saying not too many people that the world thinks are wise, that the world thinks are mighty, or the world thinks are noble, does God call. Now, he does call some, but he's saying he does not call very many of them. Instead, he says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So if you really understand this, and you're thinking now about that person that's accomplished everything in this world, what God is saying, that last verse where he says that he takes things which are not, which means are not great and famous and accomplished and all of that, to bring to naught things that are. So you take that big, powerful man, and he looks down on people that aren't big and powerful, and he says, well, what losers? And God says, those losers are the ones I'm sending to you to tell you the truth. And they're the ones that are going to be the great winners with God. And you're going to come down. You're going to fall. So isn't that amazing? The whole thing that gets turned inside out. I mean, it's the neatest thing for people that have been oppressed. Because it's actually, and that have been made to feel dumb or insignificant or whatever, because God is saying that stuff that the world tells you you've got to accomplish to be somebody is worth nothing. So if you've lost all that and you're thinking, well, man, I'm just worthless, you're buying the world system, because you're saying, oh, gee, I'm not a millionaire, I'm not a governor, I'm not a mayor, I'm not whatever it is, and the world has told you that makes you worth nothing. If you're following the Lord, and if you're studying the Word, and if you're trying to help other people understand it, you're God's man. You know, I mean, you're the one that's on the right track. They're all behind. So again, but do you see how hard it is for a proud man to hear this? What is this saying? Can you take this? This is meat, not watered down milk. It's saying that, because he's chosen us. And he's given a definition of us right here in verse 27 and 28. He says, we're foolish. We're weak. Let's see, which other things? We're base, and we're not. We're things that are not. So he takes, and in the eyes of the world, is there any king in here? Is there any millionaire in here? Is there any brilliant scientist in here? I mean, in our own little areas, we may think that we're a little bit higher or lower on the pecking order. But as the world looks at it, we're nothing. You know, and that's what he chooses to use to bring the truth out to people. And that's just so exciting. That's why when Jesus Christ came, he came as nothing. Because that's how God introduced the whole thing. You know, I mean, it's just the neatest thing. And people don't get that. But people that don't have the Spirit of God in them especially don't get it, because it makes no sense at all to them. They've got it made. They live in a mansion. They have servants working for them. They've got cars. They've got everything they want. And you're telling them that they're headed in the wrong direction as fast as they can go? It doesn't make any sense to them. So, wouldn't it have been easier for God to just use the rich, famous, and powerful to bring his message to the world? Wouldn't it have come out better that way, right from the top? It wouldn't, because it's contrary to what they believe. For them to believe God's message, they got to fall. And they're not rich and they're not powerful anymore. You know, they've fallen. They believe it's what you do. And they're proud of it. And that's what they promote. So let's go to verses 29 to 31. Right here where we are. Hey, this has been an easier lesson so far. We're not jumping all over the place, right? Verses 29 to 31. And why all this? That no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, we don't get to brag. Why? Because of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Say, wait a minute. You're a Christian? Well, what'd you do? I just believed in Him. And it's Him. It's of Him that I'm in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who has made that to us? Jesus Christ. God made Him wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for us, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, you know. And that is the neatest thing. The more you become aware of that, and that's what we're talking about. The more we know God's Word and we believe it, the more we change. So that at first when somebody would come up to me when I thought I was fairly high and mighty and stuff, and they would congratulate me on something that I had accomplished, say, well, thanks, you know. And then once I understood the Lord and all of that, well, now I knew that wasn't supposed to be my response, but I wasn't too sure what it was until I understood God's Word more and more, and it changed me to where I'm not parroting God's Word, but I'm telling you what I know when I say that anything that you think that I have that is worth anything, the glory goes to the Lord, because I was headed as fast as I could to hell. I mean, without a doubt, you know, I was lost. So if anybody's going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. He did it. He continues to do it. He gets the glory. It's not about us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit," which that's capitalized Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit, "and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So he didn't use enticing words so that he could not take credit, or nobody could give him credit of, oh, those mighty and wonderful words you used convinced me. He just went in meek and trembling, and when somebody came to the Lord, let it be because it was the power of God that moved them and not the power of Paul. And I always tended to think that, you know, when I was going to deal with some big intellectual or something, I had to get big, crank up my intellectualism, you know, let me crank it up, see, and try and talk to them on their own level. He didn't do that. He let the power of God do the convincing. He just told them the plain old truth, you know, so it's pretty neat. All right, what does Jesus Christ and Him crucified mean to you? Because that's what he told them. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why didn't he say that he just told them to follow the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the rites, the sacrifices? Isn't our salvation supposed to stand in our obedience to the law, in the good works we do and in the bad works that we avoid? That was all before the cross, right? That was all before the cross. That's what the church teaches too much of today, is what the rules were before Jesus Christ died for our sins and changed everything. They teach it like it never happened. They mention Him, but it's like His death, burial, and resurrection was fairly insignificant, because we got to go back under the law and try and earn our way again. So, but a lot of churches teach it because that is about the only thing that the natural man can understand. And they're full of the natural man now. They're attracting the natural man in. Come on in. And What do they have to do to keep the natural man? They got to entertain him. They got to comfort him. And they got to give him a short list of to-dos. Not a long one. Just a short, you know, enough that maybe you could count them on one hand. You know, you do church attendance. Of course. You know, you got your short list of to-dos. They give him that. And then, of course, it's give the money. Pardon? Yeah, they water down the word, but not that part of it. They're pulling it out of somewhere else, but they're really heavy about it. In fact, if there's one time they're going to threaten somebody with their salvation, it's going to be if they're not giving money. You know, well, I don't feel like giving money. Well, then you're not a spiritual person, and you're going to go to hell. That's the time they come out and actually say something that might offend somebody. They've got to get the money, you know. Now, I know most of you know this, but let's go back for a second to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 to 17.
Sorry, Ed, what was the thing after entertain them?
Comfort them, give them a short list of works to do, which is also a comfort, by the way. You know, as this is all I got to do to make God happy. You know, that's like, you know, after Lucas has grown up, when he comes to you, Mike, and he says, "I'm here for an hour. I got some bucks for you to keep you happy, and then I'm gone, man. I got my life to live."
They do a lot of things to make
him glory in life. Right, but I mean, can you imagine that? Because that's what we're being taught to do with the Lord. You know, that like that's a relationship. You know, chapter 9, verse 14. Where the writer to the Hebrews says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then in verse 15 he says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So he's saying that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new testament, not the Old Testament. He says, "But where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is the force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So, most churches, most of them know this, although I talked to a man in his third year of seminary and he'd never heard it. He'd never heard the fact that God puts in his book that the testator, which is Jesus Christ, has to die before the New Testament starts. But a few of them will acknowledge it. Because they'll say, well, yeah, it's the blood, right? We're saved by the blood, so he had to die for the blood to save us. So they'll kind of go that far. But none of them will then go back and say, well, then what does that mean about before the blood? What does that mean about what was going on before he died? Are we covered then? Are those things? Can those things possibly be addressed to us? Like, you know, are we supposed to? If you ask them that question, and he said, like, are we supposed to get together on the Sabbath, or rest on the Sabbath? They'll say, oh no, that's past. That's the Old Testament. But if then you say, well, then what about just before his death? What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from Matthew 1 till his death, from Mark 1 till his death, and so forth? Who is that addressed to? Is that for us now? Because remember, the New Testament doesn't start until he died. And boy, there is not a pastor that won't just stun. Because they don't know what to say about it, because they're preaching out of the Gospels, out of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John all the time, without realizing that that's the Old Testament, that the New Testament didn't start until Jesus Christ died. So that's what's wrong with the churches, is they don't even understand. They're mixing it up. And therefore, you all have been where I have been, which is to say, well, wait a minute, am I under grace or am I not? You know, am I under the threat of the law? Am I not forgiven if I don't forgive? And am I judged like I judge people? Or am I safe? And if you read after the cross, we're safe. We believe, we're saved, and that's it. But if you go back to the Gospels, you better be obeying the law. And so everybody's got it mixed up, or most people, you know. So why do they preach it? Why do they preach the law? Because it is milk. It is a form of comfort. It's a lot easier to just talk to people. Of course, they don't make them obey all of the law. The law was enormous, and most people don't even know how extensive the law was. They just think in terms of the Ten Commandments. Or if you really pin them down, well, love God and love your neighbor. You know, and they think of it in terms of that. But why do they use the law? The law is control. That's what the law is. You right now have the law over that little boy right there. And you have control. Of course, you have responsibility. And one day you're going to turn him loose. And then he'll have control. And you'll have done all you could for the time that you had the law over him. You know, but then he'll be under grace as far as you're concerned. Because you won't be able to do anything about it. Just like me with my children. I just watch them. You know? Say, oh Lord, please. So what's the law for? Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now flesh is us, it's people. When he says there shall no flesh be justified, he says there's no people that are going to be justified by the law. Now, why is that? Something that you've got to answer. Why is it that you can't be justified by the law?
There's no power in the law.
You can't keep it.
You can't keep it. Right? If you could keep it, you could be justified by the law. That's what it's all about. This is God's perfect way. That's the law. Here it is. This is God's perfect way. But he says, what's its purpose? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So if its purpose was that we could obey it, then he wouldn't say that. He's saying that because we can't obey it. It's the standard. He says, you want to raise yourself up into heaven? Be perfect. This is what God defines as perfect. All you got to do is that. And when we become honest in our lives, which some people go their whole lives and never become honest, but we become honest in our lives, we finally say, well, I can't. I know I can't. I'm so far from perfect. How could I ever do that? Ah. He says, there's another way. There's something that has replaced the law. And that starts in verse 21, where he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So when the man talked to me and I knew I was condemned and I knew I was going to hell, and I knew that on my behavior I would never make it, he said, there's another way that doesn't count your behavior. I want to hear about that. He says in verse 22, it's the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of Ed, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Not them that do, but them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all of a sudden, it takes it completely away from us and our works, and instead it's our belief in what God is offering us, in a free gift that He's offering us. So, it's not our righteousness. Get that? You know, somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. Or does this mean you're righteous? Well, in God's eyes. Because when He sees me, He sees me in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is perfect. But if you're asking me here on this earth, if I'm a righteous person in the sense as to how I behave, not at all. I'm spiritually perfectly righteous in God's eyes. But I still got to walk on this cursed earth for however many more years the Lord gives me in this cursed body until He gives me that new one that's never going to sin again. You know, so I couldn't understand this when I first heard it. I mean, I wanted it, but it was really hard to understand because it makes no sense to a natural man. It's just, why would God do that? It just, in every sense, it says to us, if you do wrong, you should be punished. If you do right, you should be rewarded. But from His point of view, we've all done wrong. See, that's the part we can't see from the natural man's point of view. We all fell short. We all deserve hell. And so, therefore, we all need mercy. And we have to get to where we ask for it and we're willing to accept it. That's what it's all about. Everything that condemned me my whole life could be erased if I stopped trusting in myself. That was the key. That's where I had been pointed to. This is what you got to do. Well, I didn't do it. If I stopped trusting in myself and started trusting that God really was willing to let His Son suffer and die for me, and just believe that. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. I remember when I got a chance to explain that to my adult son, and he said, "Is that all there is to it?" I said, "That's all there is to it." He says, "Well, I believe it." I said, "Well, then you're saved." And that's all there is to it. Hallelujah. You know. Amen. So yeah. Let's read verses. And that meant, by the way, that the Lord opened His heart to understand. Because the natural man wouldn't get that. Verses 26 to 28, He says, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness," the righteousness of Jesus Christ, "that He might be just." He's the just one. So somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you a just person?" No, Jesus Christ is. And thankfully, He's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that's us. We're him who, which believeth in Jesus. What's your name? Him which believeth in Jesus. That's our name, you know. So, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. We can't brag. This is something we can't brag about. We lose. That's the one thing we can't do. But I mean, the more you grow in this, the more exciting that is. Because if you can't brag, then you can't lose it either. Because, you know, bragging is climbing up on a slippery hill, you know. And it's you're always threatening to fall back down. You got to keep that place, you know. The moment we transfer our trust to Him, we are saved. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14.
Hey, Ed, could you just expand a little bit on verse 31, please?
Where were we on? In Romans chapter 3. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." So basically what he is saying here is that we establish the law through faith because we believe that the law requires the payment. And our belief is that, so we establish it, we agree with it. We deserve the penalty. And that is what the law says, and that's what God's righteousness deserves, but He stepped in for us, you know. So in that sense, it doesn't...
I agree to the only penalty the only payment that would satisfy the penalty, we establish the law.
Yeah, we establish it because we are stating that we believe it. We believe we're guilty before the law. We believe He suffered for us. And therefore, as we trust in His suffering for us, we establish the very law. That is the law fulfilled. Is we've sinned, He paid the price, we're saved. That's the law fulfilled. Yeah. Let's see, where was I? Ephesians chapter 1. verses 12 to 14. And you've heard this before, but it just, again, it gives you the order where it says, Paul is saying that we should trust to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, and then he directs himself to us. And he says, in whom, in Christ, in other words, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the assurance, the down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Well, that last part just means that we have this Holy Spirit in us as an assurance or a guarantee that until He comes to get us. Because we've been purchased. He owns us. And He's going to come get us. But in the meantime, He gives us the Holy Spirit, who's going to be doing some work in us, you know, but who also is a guarantee for us. So that's that part of it. But the first part is we heard the word, and it was the gospel, Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross. And we heard that, and we believed it. And when we did, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that's the actual action that happened. Now, in my particular case, I didn't get goosebumps, and I didn't yell hallelujah, or, I didn't even start dancing. But I guarantee you one thing, I felt a tremendous relief, because all my life I'd carried this burden that I knew I could never meet, and all of a sudden it was relieved. So, and then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." How can you go up against those verses and let somebody say to you, "Yeah, but how have you been behaving lately?" Because it so clearly says this has got nothing to do with your behavior. Now, the more we believe His word, we change. It affects us, you know, and we change. And this is the beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing it is for me when I've had a bad week. And I have been impatient and whatever else. And I'm there that I know that it doesn't depend on me, that He didn't stop working in me. Now, I started working to the flesh for a little while there. You know, I let myself go to the flesh. But He's still working in me. And He's going to continue working in me, it says in Philippians 1:6, until the day that the Lord comes to get me. You know, so that's all gone. I don't have to worry about it. He's doing it. I mean, I'm a witness. I'm a witness to the fact that I'm a sinner. And I'm a witness to the fact that I think sinful thoughts at times, and I do sinful things at times. But I'm also a witness to the fact that He's growing me, and He's changing me. And the contribution I can make to it is to study His Word and believe it. And the more I believe it, the more I'll be changed. So, now, the natural man believes he's justified by following little worldly rules and regulations. The church provides it for them. Say, "Oh, you want some little rules and regulations? Here, we got a little list, you know." Have you been baptized, Louise? In the name of Jesus Christ? Fully immersed? Okay, well, come on. We're going to check this one off. Come on. It's got its little rules, you know, but there's not many. You know, you just do a few of them and boom, they've provided it. And that way they feel good now. But for those of us who believe, we're now babes in Christ. Babes in Christ. A believer is a babe. Now, that's hard also for a high and mighty person to understand that all of a sudden they're not only not high and mighty, they're a babe. But that is what we are. We are spiritual babes when we first trust in Jesus Christ. So, and by nature, a babe is carnal. I remember seeing that little boy over there, Lucas, you know, when he was little bitty and he still had diapers on, He was probably hungry, is what I would think it was at that time, and he started crying, and nobody came. His parents were right there, but I guess they weren't ready to come yet, you know. So he started crying a little bit louder, and still nobody came. And pretty soon he had this ugly look on his face, that little baby, and he was screaming. He was a babe. But he was carnal, still. That was already starting to come out of that little bitty boy, you know. So a babe in Christ is carnal, still has all his old habits and desires. That hasn't changed. Ye are yet carnal, Paul says. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, again, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So, he tells them they have strifes and divisions. What is a babe in Christ that's still carnal 20 years later?
Babe with stunted growth.
He's a babe that never grew up, right? The carnal Christian is a babe that never grew up. So that's one of Paul's categories. The church has natural people in it. It has carnal people in it, and they want carnal stuff, even carnal Christians, and they want carnal stuff. And then there are the babes in Christ that, man, they're excited and new and everything's great. But they need something too, you know, so that they won't 20 years later be babes that never grew up, you know. So what do we need from the church? To learn how to grow up spiritually. That's what's needed, you know. How can we actually become more spiritual in our character, and not just become better at acting better? Because that's what often the church teaches. This is how you got to act. That's part of the little short list, you know. Smile when you don't feel like smiling. Be nice when you don't feel like being nice, you know. And of course, on Sunday near church, be sure and let people cut in on you and, you know, all the good things, you know. What do we get? Behavior lessons. That's what we get most often in the church. Milk is what we get. Why not meat? Well, here's why we don't get meat. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 11 to 14. And this, you might say, this is really a commentary, unfortunately, on many pastors who should be feeding meat to the congregation, or at least teaching them how to get to where they can take meat. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, and he says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." He says, "I'd like to tell you a lot, but it's hard to say because you're so dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers," now this is pastors, "ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." He says, "and are become such as have need of milk." He said, a lot of pastors have need of milk, "and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Most don't know how to serve meat or don't want to because they know they're going to chase away a lot of those natural people or those carnal Christians. But a lot of pastors weren't called and sent by God. It used to be that most of them were called and sent by God. Today it's more like a career choice. Maybe a sincere career choice, but it's a career choice. And a lot of what they're taught is how to run a business called church. How to collect money, of course. And how to teach morality. That is a huge part of the church. Is they're taught how to teach morality. Imagine a person, if you can imagine this, who's got to stand up every Sunday and teach morality when he's immoral. They are, you know. I'm immoral, you know. We're all sinners. So just think of the terrible condition that, and you see pastors just falling out at times. And so they're by nature they're being made to preach something that they aren't.
Blind guides to the blind.
It's a sad thing, isn't it?
Don't show us your sad.
Just hang around, Frank. Hang around. And what's so sad about this is, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes," to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 he says, "For therein," in other words in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by all the good works they do." They'll live by faith. Not by the good works they do. They'll live by faith. But the most important thing that I want you to get for this lesson out of this is that the righteousness of God, which you know we know is His righteousness, but we receive it through Jesus Christ. We're covered by Jesus Christ. He says that belief, that understanding, is passed from faith to faith. In other words, a pastor that does not understand it can't teach it. It's passed on from faith to faith. We're training up pastors now that don't know it. We're seeing more and more pastors that are starting to testify that 20 years later they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means for 20 years they've been preaching morality, but not a relationship with Jesus Christ, not faith. Without understanding faith, they can't pass the truth along because they don't know the truth. We are saved by believing God's Word. That's how we're saved. We grow the same way, by believing God's Word rightly divided. And I say that because another way to put that is in context. Not God's Word when He was speaking to the devil, or God's Word when He was speaking to Peter, but God's Word when He's speaking to us for today after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we study that, which is Romans to Philemon, and we believe it, we grow. And, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And you all know this verse. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The churches don't rightly divide the word of truth. They mix law with grace. So they mess everything up. People are totally confused and the churches aren't united. So... And again, what this is saying is don't just read, study in context. Know who God is talking to for when. And when, as you study, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
I heard probably the craziest interpretation of this recently. The guy was trying to say that rightly dividing is what in the Bible is to the believers and what's to the unbelievers.
I really want you to understand this part because, you know, it's all about believing. You know, and when I started out, there were a lot of things I didn't believe yet. I didn't even know. I didn't know all the blessings that I had that I didn't even know, much less how could I believe them. And of course, what this verse is telling you, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God," Paul's telling us, when you received it, because from Paul he was telling it, which ye heard of us. He told them the word of God. Ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So our growth as a Christian is to learn His word more and believe it. Learn and believe. Learn and believe. You know, that's our part in it. And it's an exciting part. And I believe it. I know that the more I have understood His word, His gospel for us today, the more it helps me to grow and change. And not anything I can try to force myself to do. That's just that's like back in the old days when I was a motivator. And they'd bring me in. There was a sales force that was all down and everything. And I'd rah, rah, rah and cheer them all up. And boy, they'd go out there for that week I was there and they'd sell a ton. And they were excited. And then I was gone. Just come back down. Because it wasn't real. It was an emotional boost. But the Word of God is real. And as we understand it, it changes us. So,
it was training for this job.
No, I thought it was, but not at all. No. What is the church supposed to be doing with all these natural people, babes in Christ, and carnal Christians? Yes, sir. Oh, that wasn't a question. It needs to be planting the seed for the unsaved. You know, churches have nurseries. That's what they ought to have. They'll say, okay, all the unsaved, y'all come over here. This is the seed planting room. You can't go to the sanctuary till you get through swallowing the seed. You know, we're going to keep you out of it. And the babes in Christ, well, here's another room for you all, because we got to start you all from scratch, you know, and really start teaching you God's Word, establishing you. And you carnal Christians, we're going to quarantine you, you know, until you get it, you know, because you really like that bad behavior, you know. And so we got to help them grow into mature Christians. It's what the church ought to be doing, you know. So what we aren't supposed to be doing is entertaining the unsaved, serving watered down milk to the babes, and teaching the carnal people how to act better than they are. See, they're carnal, and they're almost proud of it because they don't see how they can be good. And the church is teaching them they got to be good. They just need to let God do the work. And not worry about it. Instead, you know, it's just like anything. When you're told to do something you just can't do, you tend to go away from it and go in another direction, you know. You don't have to do that because God's going to do the work. So they do all this, you know. They entertain. They give them watered down milk. They teach them how to act better than they are while they charge them full tuition. Right?
Yeah.
We're supposed to be serving milk, then milk mixed with meat, and then straight meat. You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Once they have learned how to study what applies to them, they don't need us anymore, except for fellowship. And that's how it ought to be. We ought to be growing people into being standing on their own with the Lord. A straight relationship between them and God. Instead, many churches have become huge nurseries for babies. Not interested in helping them grow. Keeping them dependent instead. That's what's wrong with the church today. Thanks.
Great. Okay.